Once again, we turn our hearts towards the Christmas season when we take special time to reflect on the most significant thing that's ever happened. And that's the fact that God became a man and dwelt among us. And when I see that video, I think I couldn't make the choice that that guy made. But actually, when you consider what the Bible teaches, that's exactly the choice that God made for us. Is there anything that God can't do? Well, I guess in a sense you could say that God couldn't save His Son and save us at the same time. The difference between that video and the truth of God's Word concerning Jesus Christ is that child was a victim of circumstance. But the Bible teaches that God intentionally sent His Son to die. That was Jesus' very purpose for coming, He said, was to give His life as a ransom for many. And I'd like us to look at what the Bible teaches about this Son that God gave. And I'd ask you to open your Bibles up with me, first of all, to Matthew chapter 1. And I'm going to ask you to keep your Bibles handy because we're going to flip through a few passages here today as we kind of set the stage for what we'll be discussing the next 4 weeks, talking about Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, we're going to look in verses 18 through 23, first of all, this morning. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So when you read the account of Matthew, Matthew says this really isn't the beginning of this concept of God being with us. Actually, this is a fulfillment to prophecy. And I'd like to talk about that prophecy with you this morning. Actually, we're going to be looking at this prophecy over the next 4 weeks. But turn back with me to Isaiah. We're going to be in chapter 7 through 9. We're just going to look at a few verses here and kind of set the context for what the sermon series will be covering. But the Matthew story doesn't really begin in Matthew, or the incarnation story, excuse me, doesn't really begin in Matthew or in Luke. We're going to see it goes back to the prophecies of the Old Testament. And we learn much about the person and work of Jesus Christ through these prophecies. Actually, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, as we'll see this morning. Our key verse that we're going to be focusing on these next 4 weeks comes from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, where the prophet writes, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This passage in Isaiah was written about 600 years before Jesus Christ was born. And to try to get an understanding of what was going on and where the people were and where Israel was at spiritually, when you study Isaiah, you see the people were living in sin and living in fear, and they had lost sight of God. And those things go hand in hand oftentimes, don't they? When you lose sight of God, it's real easy to live in fear. It's real easy to lack direction and lack focus when your eyes are off the Lord. And that's exactly where the Israelites were. To make matters worse, where did they turn when they needed help in their desperation? They're just like us. Oftentimes we'll turn everywhere else but where we need to. But chapter 8, verse 19, tells us where they turned. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? So see, just get a sense of where Israel was at. Not only did they lose sight of God, but they were seeking mediums and the Bible says here, necromancers, people who contact the dead. Whatever happened to seeking the Lord? And sadly, it wasn't just the people who were off track. It was also the leaders. Going back to chapter 7, we see that this prophecy of Isaiah was made during the reign of the wicked and idolatrous King Ahaz, and he was the king of Judah. And King Ahaz was facing a military threat. The Israelite king, Pekah, and the Syrian king, Rezin, decided they were going to overthrow King Ahaz and they were going to put a more compliant king in his place. So where did Ahaz turn? Did he turn to the Lord? Well, again, showing the condition of the nation, he decided he was going to seek help from another source. And he went to the brutal ruler of the Assyrians. Tiglath-Pileser was his name. And you can read about this account in 2 Kings chapter 16. We're not going to be looking at that this morning, but that's the historical narrative that this prophecy is about. And when you study that passage, you'll see that Ahaz, in enlisting help from this king of Assyria, even tried to pay him off with gold and silver that he got from God's temple. He stole it and offered that in order to have military protection. And you have to see the grace of God here. Despite the waywardness, the wickedness, the lack of seeking the Lord, in the midst of all this sin, God made the most glorious promise that was ever made. Look at Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol, that's the grave, or high as heaven. Interesting passage here where God says, Ahaz, put me to the test. Go ahead. Ask me for a sign. But Ahaz said, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. God said, do you want a sign? Here's a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Like, what kind of a sign is that? You know, I would look for a sign of the enemy's chariots crumbling or them all dropping over dead of some sudden plague or something. What kind of sign is this? But you have to understand, you know, to the Israelites, the sign of the promise of David meant everything. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had made a promise to King David. And he said that one of your descendants is always going to be on the throne. David, you have an eternal throne, so to speak, and you have a descendant that's coming that's going to rule forever. So you can see when military threats were looming over Israel and over Judah, they could look and say, wait a minute, I thought God said that we were always going to have this ruler of David over us. Did God change his mind? Did God break his promise? And here God's saying, no, I'm not going to break my promise of the Davidic line. My people are not going to be destroyed. God said, here's the sign. And the sign that God chose to use was the sign of a child. God says, here's the sign. There's going to be a woman who never knew a man, and she's going to give birth to this child. That's the sign that you need to look for. When you study these passages in Isaiah, we see that there was another child that was given as a sign. This is in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 3. Look at that with me. Isaiah said, "And I went to the prophetess," that was his wife. I'm sure she was flattered to be called that. "And she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Mahershalal Hashbaz,'" which was our first choice before we went with Cade. "For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." So you see, God was saying, here's a sign of a child. You're going to have a child, and before this child is mature, these enemies that are threatening you are going to be nothing. That was a sign of a child. But God said, there's another sign of a child that's coming. And this child, born of a virgin, is going to live among his people, and he's going to die for their sins. And looking at that sign again, look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 again. The key verses we're going to focus on just briefly this morning. He says, "For us, for to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given." And you can look at a passage like that and think, well, that's just Hebrew poetry, right? No, it's not really saying the same thing twice here. Yes, he said, to us, first of all, a child will be born. But the second statement helps explain who this child is. He's a son that is given. This child of born will be a son of man, so to speak. That's talking about Jesus Christ's humanity. Beginning his life as an infant, feeling everything that we feel. Understand, that scripture says that Jesus Christ experienced everything that we do, being tired and being hungry and being worn out, yet was without sin. So this child will be fully human, but the second statement says, to us a son is given. Not born, given. And this is talking about Jesus' pre-existent deity. Jesus existed before he was born. And you see, this sign that Isaiah is giving here can only point to Jesus Christ. This prophecy teaches, as the New Testament accounts and the New Testament epistles do, that the Messiah is going to be born of a woman without a human father. And you see, this is significant because there's never been anything like this in all of history. Any other time somebody saw an unwed mother, there was only one conclusion people could come up with. But not this time. This was an act of the Holy Spirit. And you know, creation's nothing new to the Holy Spirit. In Genesis chapter 1, we see that the Holy Spirit was involved in creating the world. Acts chapter 1, the Holy Spirit was involved in creating the church. And now we're going to see that the Holy Spirit was involved in creating life inside a human woman who never knew a man. I want to share just a couple of passages with you. You'll probably never look at these the same again, considering the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. But look back at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. This is actually the very first prophecy concerning Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. And you know the account. Adam and Eve were created. God gave them one law in the garden. Don't eat off this tree. Satan appeared, and first he called God's word into question, and then he flat out denied God's word, and he deceived Eve, and she ate, and Adam was with her, and he ate, and God pronounced curses on the man and on the woman and on the serpent, and really upon the whole earth. But look at verse 15. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And that's what the Lord was saying to the serpent. But what you have to notice here, my Bible translates that offspring. The literal translation of that word is seed. And notice it's only talking about the woman's seed. Usually when you consider procreation and birth, the seed has to do with the man's part. But here in this prophecy, the woman is the one that actually has the seed. Pointing to the fact that this wasn't just a normal human being that was going to be born that was going to destroy Satan. Also, turn with me to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. This is really amazing. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, the same concept. The Apostle Paul writes to the Galatian churches, "But when the fullness of time had come," meaning when time was just right, understand it was no accident when God sent Jesus Christ. God was preparing the whole earth for His coming. "So when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son," look at this, "born of a woman, born under the law." Here again, Paul in Galatians, not talking about the human father of Jesus Christ, but talking about the fact that this woman was the one that had this child. You see, if Jesus would have just had two human parents, He would have just been human like the rest of us. And if Jesus would have had no human parents, He wouldn't have been man. And we have to understand that Jesus Christ had to be fully God and fully man for His sacrifice on the cross to have the effect that it had. Understand that it was man that brought sin into the world. The Bible says the first Adam had brought sin into the world. Jesus Christ is called the second Adam. Just as man had brought sin into the world, man had to pay the punishment for sin. So Jesus had to be fully man. But if Jesus was just a man, His sacrifice wouldn't mean anything more than if you or I were nailed to the cross. It wouldn't have had the effect that Jesus Christ was also fully God. And that's what Isaiah is talking about here in Isaiah 9:6. "This child is born, this son is given, fully God and fully man." The Old Testament talks about the Messiah in one place as being the branch of David. He's a human. And in another place, the Messiah is called a branch of Jehovah. So which is it? Is He human or is He God? And the answer is yes. He is. The Bible teaches that Jesus is God, and the Bible also says that God is Jesus. You can look these passages up, but in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, God says, "They will look upon Me whom they have pierced." How did they pierce God? They pierced God when Jesus Christ was crucified. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul, talking to the Ephesian elders, said that God purchased the church with His own blood. So as we talk about the virgin birth, we have to understand that this is foundational, not just to the Christmas season. We know it's part of the Christmas play. It's part of the story, so to speak. But it's not just foundational to that. You have to understand that the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is foundational to everything that we believe as Christians. The question I'd like us to examine this morning is, why is this such a controversial issue? Why is the virgin birth such a controversial issue? And you might be thinking, well, it's not really to me. I believe it. And I imagine most of us in here do believe in the virgin birth, but you have to understand that not everybody's on board with what the Word of God says. Actually, when you look at the cults, they're all over the board on this. And that's why I examine anyone. I have people from time to time ask me about different cults. I examine everyone to say, look at what anyone teaches about Jesus Christ. And that's always the mark of division. In any religion, in any cult, what do they say about the person of Jesus Christ? In Islam, it's taught that Jesus is a good prophet, but He's not God. Actually, Islam teaches that it's blasphemous to call Jesus God. One time a Bible study at the prison, I had these two Muslim guys come in, Quran in hand. And I was sharing the gospel, and the one man raised his hand, and in a very authoritative voice he said, "The Bible doesn't say Jesus is God." And I could tell he was looking for a little theological discussion on the matter. I said, "Well, let's just see what the Bible does say." And I went through a few passages with him, and afterwards he just kind of put his head down and shook his head. And he was like, "Huh, I guess the Bible does say that Jesus is God, but that's not a teaching of Islam. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was actually one of the angels, Michael. And Michael the angel became Jesus. And after the ministry of Jesus Christ, he went back to being Michael the angel again. Christian Science teaches that this term Christ really doesn't have anything to do with the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Promised One, everything that the Old Testament teaches about this Christ concept. They take that word and attach a whole new meaning to it. And they teach that this Christ concept is an advanced stage of consciousness. And Jesus just happened to have a lot of it. That's why he's called the Christ. He was really good at being Christ, but you and I can be Christ as well. But again, not God. Just a really advanced human being, so to speak. The Mormon Church teaches that Jesus is actually Satan's brother. And he was created by Elohim, which is a name for God, through sexual union with Mary. Scientology teaches that Jesus is nothing more than an advanced human that has a strong energy glow, whatever that means. And we could go on and on and on. But you have to examine, what do they say about Jesus Christ? You see, in our period of history, it seems that the tendency is more to deny that Jesus is God. And you go back to the first century, you see that a lot of the cults and the heresies were trying to deny that Jesus was human. That's why when you study 1 John, he talks about people that deny Jesus came in the flesh. There were people that denied that Jesus was even a human being. This is an important issue because it calls into question the very authority of Scripture. The Bible says very plainly that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And the very concept of salvation is tied into the correct belief of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what it really boils down to. As a right understanding of who Jesus is and a right understanding of what Jesus had done. And Jesus couldn't have done what he did if he wasn't who he was, right? Yet sadly, some say that, you know, you're talking about the virgin birth. That's really a non-essential doctrine, right? I mean, let's just focus on the cross and loving people. And really, the virgin birth is a non-essential issue, is what some would say, right? Well, this staggered me. There was a poll taken of 7,441 Protestant clergy. These aren't just like random people on the street, nor are these just random Christians or nominal Christians. They actually polled preachers and asked them if they believed in the virgin birth. Listen to these statistics. Of American Lutherans, 19% of those polled said they did not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The American Baptists, 34%, one out of three said they did not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Wait, it gets worse. From the Episcopalians that were polled, 44% said they did not believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. 49% of the Presbyterian clergy that were polled, that's almost half, said they didn't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. And this really staggered me. 60% of Methodist pastors said that they didn't believe that Jesus was virgin born. Nothing new under the sun. You can trace this back to about 177 to 180 AD when a man named Celsus wrote this. He said, "It was Jesus himself who fabricated the story that he had been born of a virgin. In fact, however, his mother was a poor countrywoman who earned her money by spinning. She had been driven out by her carpenter husband when she was conceived of adultery with a soldier named Panthera. She then wandered about and secretly gave birth to Jesus. Later, because he was poor, Jesus hired himself out in Egypt, where he became adept in magical powers. Puffed up by these, he claimed for himself the title of God. I don't know about you, but that seems so far out there. It's like the Bible makes so much more sense than this stuff that you're trying to make up to refute the Bible. Ridiculous. Jesus was a magician. Some look at these prophecies that we'll be talking about and they try to explain these away. Rabbinic Judaism says that God is without form, so any concept of an incarnation is absurd. Some people look at this passage in Isaiah and say, well, you know, that word virgin doesn't really mean virgin in the sense that we mean virgin. It just means a young woman. And what kind of a sign would that be? God's like, I got this really big sign for you, okay? This is the sign that you're going to know that I'm at work and the line of David is going to continue. A woman's going to give birth. Isn't that an amazing sign? What kind of a sign is that? No, it's virgin. That's the sign. Some try to take Isaiah 7:14 and they tie it into some contemporary of King Ahaz, that it was some virgin-born child during his day that was born, but none of these line up with what the Scripture teaches about the person of Jesus Christ. Even in Jesus' day, there are accusations targeted at his parentage. We're not going to look these up, but Jesus' enemies even tried to take shots at Jesus over this. John 6:42, John 8:41, you know, the self-righteous Jews said, we're not illegitimate children. When they were challenging Jesus, kind of as a jab to say, you are, but we're not. And even since then, we could go on and on. Some people try to just explain it away. That Mary got pregnant by a Roman soldier. Some people say that it was just Joseph that got Mary pregnant and this was just a really big cover-up story. Here's one that really floored me that I read this week. I never heard this one before, but there are some that explain it away by saying that after Mary and Joseph were married, that some neighbor snuck into Mary and Joseph's house and had relations with Mary, and she thought it was Joseph, and that's where Jesus came from. Again, that makes a lot less sense than what the Scripture teaches. So why is this such an important issue? Well, we really need to understand that the reason this is so important, Satan knows this is important. And he will do anything he can to cast a shadow of doubt over this doctrine. Because if he can get people to think, well, maybe Jesus was just a human, then that pulls the rug out from under everything that Christianity believes in and teaches. Now, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 can only describe one person. He says, to us a child will be born, to us a son will be given. And don't you love that he says it's to us? The greatest Christmas present of all time, the birth of Jesus Christ. So in Isaiah 9:6, he says this child's coming, and as you know, in 2005 and 2006, we had children, so this naming the baby thing is still kind of fresh in my mind. So what's God going to name this baby? God says, I'm going to give you this sign, and this baby's coming, and what are we going to name this baby? As we wrap up here, I'd like you to think about naming the baby. Aaron and I spent a lot of time talking about names, and I don't know how it was with you when you had kids, and everybody in here has probably named something, right? Everybody in here ever named something? You're like, well, I don't have any kids. You've named a pet, right? Or a rock or something. You've named something. I remember in the name your baby books, they give you all these tips. You know, that you got to look at the number of syllables in the names, and you got to make sure that the initials, you know, don't spell something goofy if they would have to initial something, right? What do you name the baby? Some names just don't sound right. You know, it's like kind of a plain last name like Miller. You know, it's hard to put a very elaborate first name with that, like Francois. You know, it's just, that's a really cool name, but that just doesn't go with Miller too well. Here's what Aaron and I talked a lot about, bad associations. She's like, I like this name. You know, she'll throw out a name, and I'm like, I worked with somebody with that name. Bad taste in my mouth, okay? When I hear that name, all I can think of is that person, and I want to detach that from naming my own child that. Anybody else ever been there? Where did you get your name from? Have your parents ever told you that? My parents were going to name me Rob. Not Robert, just Rob, and then at the last minute they decided on Jeffrey. That random. Seemingly. I talked about pets a little bit ago. I always love to hear what people name their pets. I love that. When I find out people have pets, that's one of the first... What's the name of your pet? I love to hear the names of people's pets, because that tells me something about them, right? And I've also noticed that different types of pets have different types of names, right? Like, Aaron's family has horses, and it seems like most horses have... There's like a general list of like horse names. That's a good name for a horse. And there's cat names. I don't even want to get into that. But usually cat names kind of make me cringe a little bit. But we're not going to get into that this morning. But, you know, I have a dog named Brody. And he was named after a wrestler. Surprise, surprise, surprise. But he was named after the late Bruiser Brody. Well, we're having fun with names. But biblically, names were chosen because of the meaning behind them. You see, and I really like that. That's why we named our kids what we named them. Owen and Cade both mean little fighter, and I like that. They're little warriors. Both names mean the same thing. In the Hebrew tradition, the name was something that set that person apart. They were very conscious about the meaning of names. They believed there was a vital connection between the name a person had and the person it identified. When you look at Scripture, you see sometimes people would choose a child's name based on the circumstances of the child's birth, based on their own feelings about that child, or their gratitude towards God, or their hopes and prayers for that child, or their desire to commit that child to God. A lot of really neat names in the Bible when you understand what they mean. The name Isaac means laughter, because when God told Sarah, who was elderly at the time, you're going to have a baby, what did she say? Probably what most elderly women would say. She laughed, mocking God. And then it turned into laughter of joy when it was fulfilled. But Isaac means laughter. Esau's name meant hairy one. He was born wearing his Christmas sweater, apparently. Jacob's name, Jacob is a very popular name, but it really means he deceives. Because when he was born, he was holding on to his brother's ankle. It means supplanter, somebody who will trip you up. Moses' name meant drawn out, because he was pulled out of the water. He was drawn out of the water, and that was the name he got. I took him out of the water, so I'll call him, took him out, Moses. Sometimes names were changed to reflect new meaning. My favorite biblical name is probably Israel. Because Jacob, after a night of wrestling with God, God says, I'm giving you a new name, and that name is Israel. And Israel means wrestles with God. Abram's name was changed to Abraham in connection with his new calling to be a father of many nations. Simon was given the name Peter because of his great confession. That confession was the rock upon which the church would be built. The apostle Paul, originally his name was Saul, but he was given the Greek name Paul rather than the Jewish name because he was destined to become the apostle to the Gentiles. Okay, so God says, here's this sign. And this child, unlike any other child in the history of mankind is going to be born, and I'm going to give him a name. How in the world could you settle on one name for a child like that? Do you know how many different names and titles this child has? One scholar found over 700 different names and titles for this child. So we're going to be spending the next 700 weeks going through each of these one by one for the next 4 weeks. How about that? For the next 4 weeks, we're going to be talking about the names that were given to this child when God made this prophecy. And in closing, verse 6 in chapter 9, his name shall be called. God says, here's what my son's going to be called. He's going to be called the Wonderful Counselor. We'll be talking about that next week, how Jesus Christ fulfills being the Wonderful Counselor. God says, I'm going to name this child the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. This morning, I just simply wanted to have us examine the importance of the virgin birth and set the stage that we're not going to be looking at a little rosy-cheeked baby sleeping in straw. We're going to be talking about the Almighty God of the universe and the plan that He has through Jesus Christ. We're going to close in prayer. Do we have a closing song that we can sing? And we're going to invite you to come up if anybody has a prayer need for any reason. I'm going to ask our elders if they'll come forward. And many people have been asking about Pastor Bob. He's not going to be with us this morning. He called me yesterday, and his mother really took a bad turn. And they're concerned that she might not be making it through the weekend, the way things are looking. So please keep Pastor Bob in your prayers. His mom's name is Frida. Keep her in your prayers, and Kathy and the rest of the family. And but as we have this closing song, please come, pray for Pastor Bob and his family, and come if you have any prayer requests, any needs at all, please come and pray with us.